We hear the law, but we also hear now the gospel. I'll start in verse 16, reading verses 16 and 17, and then verses 24 through 32. Romans 1, starting with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then starting with verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May God have mercy, that the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. We know very well the onslaught of perversion that we are seeing this month, but all through the year, and so much of it is targeted at children. And so in the face of evil, we must stand on the truth of God's word. Our goal today, as we study this text, is to magnify God's grace. It is to see the horror of sin and appreciate again the fearsome nature of God's wrath. We're not here to celebrate our own righteousness, but we must not be ashamed to give a public witness and testimony to God's truth. That is part of what a worship service is. It is a public testimony. This is what we believe, and we will share this witness with others. God's judgment, we see from this passage, is fitting and terrifying. It is good that we consider God's perfect justice. We give thanks for the peace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at this passage, but it's been a number of years. We return to it, and we will look first at an overview of verses 18 through 32. This is a disgusting passage in many ways, but it is a beautiful passage. We'll consider that structure, and then our focus will be on verses 26 through 32, which we will look at in two parts. This passage, I'm starting in verse 18. It's a long passage as it goes to verse 32. It's very logical. It all connects together, but let me give the structure of the outline. Verse 18 is the main point. The revelation of God's wrath. And it is being revealed against all ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 18. Then verses 19 through 20 give the first reason why God is justified in expressing His wrath, because all men are without excuse because God has made Himself known through creation. Verses 21 through 23 give a second reason men have sinned greatly against God through pride and unthankfulness and other rebellious actions. And this leads to judgment. 4 through 6, in verses 24 through 28, God's judgment is seen. He gives people over to all sorts of abomination and rebellion. Then 7, verses 29 through 31, we have the longest listing of sins anywhere in the New Testament. And this listing shows the horrible consequence of man's rebellion and shows sin does not just affect the individual, but it also affects others. Then the final verse, verse 32, the eighth part of this section, is a fitting conclusion and a transition to chapter 2. Let me point out three other things. The literary beauty of this passage, even though it is describing such ugly and wicked things. Paul is carefully writing this under the direction of the Holy Spirit, obviously. Three times in this passage, you have the language, God gave them up, or one time, God gave them over, but it's the same language in Greek. God gave them over, verse 24. Verse 26, God gave them over to vile passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. Then also look at the threefold use of the verb changed or exchanged. Start with verse 23. Men exchanged or changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 25. Men and women in their rebellion exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. So three times men take one thing and exchange it for something else, a perversion. There's also the threefold use of the word or idea of approving something. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God. You could translate that, they did not approve of God in their knowledge. Verse 28, the end of the verse also uses an adjective that is related to the verb retain or approve. And then in verse 32, it's not exactly the same word, but it's similar. You have not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is not just a passage that expresses the anger of God, but it also shows how his punishments are perfectly given. This passage reminds me of the account of creation and the fall of man. The beauty of what God has made, the horror of man's rebellion. The beauty of God, the horror of sin, brought together. Let's focus now on verses 26 and 27. These two verses are probably some of the most twisted verses among many today. Many people who want to say, oh, we don't understand them properly. I have the new interpretation that justifies sin. I don't know why people do that other than they want to try to have their cake and eat it too, as it were. There's no reason that these two verses have to be understood in any other way than the plain and clear reading, no matter what someone says or tries to argue. And if I'm somewhat vague in some of my word choices, it's only because we are dealing with an audience of children and adults here. I'm not trying to in any way soft pedal God's word. Verse 24, let's just go back to verse 24. God gave them over, or gave them up to uncleanness. That would mean moral corruption or immorality. Verse 24 also describes perverted lusts and the dishonoring of the body that God has created. Verse 24 as a category would include the largest number of people, we can say. Verse 24 would be the largest category in terms of sin and rebellion. Then a smaller number of people would be described by verses 26 and 27. I don't know what the percentage is from recent surveys. The number of young people, especially who identify, quote unquote, with the sins described here. Some estimate it's 25 to 35%. I don't know if that's true, but we are living in an age where God's word has been almost totally abandoned. It is not surprising to see the perversion that follows. You see this in ancient history. We're seeing it again. So, verse 26, God's word first describes the sin of women. And verse 27, you see, likewise, these two verses go together. The sin of women, but the sin of men is similar. That's why any attempt to sort of retweak these things, it doesn't work. God's word is what God's word is. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. The word vile could be translated dishonorable. And that's important. These adjectives are not, you know, people use adjectives today and they don't always have meaning. But when God's word says something is vile or dishonorable, that's not just an opinion. That's objective truth. God's word is not just making a mockery or an insult. This is objectively true. This is dishonorable or vile, no matter what people might want to try to claim. Now, I often don't like to use the word natural because of how that word has been twisted today. But it's clear in Scripture when it's speaking of natural, it's referring to the created order. The created order of what God has established. The word natural here means that which is in accordance with the basic order of things in creation. And although I don't like the concept of natural law entirely, Paul's point here is even non-Christians, even those who don't have a Bible or don't believe in the Bible, they should recognize that what verse 26 and 27 is describing goes against nature. It goes against the order. Men and women should know these things. This is the truth. So verse 26 describes the horror of women who give up the natural order. They give up marital relations and instead they engage in things which go against God's order. Verse 27 begins with the word likewise. It's describing the sin of men. Now, I've heard this passage perverted in two ways that I can immediately think of off the top of my head. Some try to argue what verse 27 is describing is kidnapping. The kidnapping of men and boys. Well, obviously that would go against God's word, but that's not a justification for sin. I don't see the word kidnapping here in verse 27. Do you? That's not in Scripture. That's made up. There was also a professor who shamefully taught at a supposedly evangelical college who said, well, this chapter is not describing the thankful people I know who engage in these sins. You can be thankful and still be in deep sin. That doesn't excuse what is being described here. So likewise, the men leaving normal marital relations, burned in lust for one another, committing that which is shameful. Notice the word shameful again used, receiving the penalty of their error which was due. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Receiving the penalty of their error which was due. You could understand that in two ways. The perversion is the punishment, and along with that, those who engage in these things without repentance, they will suffer eternal punishment. God also often judges people with different diseases connected with rebellion. It doesn't always happen, and we know sadly that there were many hemophiliacs in the early days of the AIDS crisis who suffered from AIDS. So sometimes we say the innocent suffer because the wicked are promoted. But we do observe here, Christians are far more loving when we speak the truth, when we speak what God's word declares, than those who say, oh, just live like you want to live. That's actually much more hateful to take that approach, if we're honest with Scripture. Robert Gagnon, he used to teach at a very liberal PCUSA seminary. He was eventually forced out. He's written extensively on this, and he has shared that when he has debated top liberal scholars, that some of them at the beginning of the debate have said, you know what, we have to concede what the Bible calls sin. You can't fit it in and justify it. They don't agree with the Bible, but at least they have the honesty to say, yes, the Bible is speaking that this is sin. Anybody honest has to come to that conclusion. Now we know Romans 1 is not the only passage that speaks of the sins described here in verses 26 and 27. Some say, well, there aren't that many passages which speak against it. Does it have to reach a certain number to be wrong? Isn't it the unified message of Scripture? So we read from Leviticus 18, verse 22, that would be a parallel text. Leviticus 20, verse 13, would be a second text. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, would be a third text. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. There are five clear passages which you have to know in order to articulate what God's truth says. Study these passages, know their context, learn the arguments of those who try to subvert God's truth. There's no reason absolutely to doubt what God's word says. There was one of the Hollywood actors who says, we are like dinosaurs. We're going to die out if we believe this. Well, the Lord will judge who dies out and who lives. What matters is what God's truth is. That's at the end of the day. That's what matters. Are you standing under God's word? Verses 26 and 27 then lead to a further description of rebellion. Notice the word knowledge in verse 28. The word knowledge. This is a passage of the acceptance of God's truth and the rejection of God's truth. You go back to verse 19. Verse 19 speaks of what may be known of God. Verse 21 reads, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Verse 28 then speaks of not retaining God in their knowledge. And verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God. So this is not just a chapter about sinful actions, but it's first about the twisting and the perversion of knowledge. It reminds me of Genesis 3. It was very clear what God told Adam and Eve about what their duty was, and they wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be in the driver's seat. And so this chapter is about God has revealed who He is. Men do not like that knowledge. They suppress it. They twist it. They exchange it. And we've already seen the word exchange. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You could translate this, they did not approve to have God in their knowledge. Look back to verse 18. It's very similar, isn't it? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 28, they did not like to approve God in their knowledge. And so God gives them over. He gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Isn't that an interesting description? Increasingly, we are becoming debased
morally, but also intellectually, aren't we? And I think the two go together. Now, I think the principal emphasis is not, oh, just low IQ. It's about moral depravity. But that's often connected with intellectual depravity, we can say. Romans 1, the culture, we can say, is Greco-Roman, but it's America today, too. So much of the Western world. God's truth doesn't change, does it? Verses 29 through 31, as I mentioned earlier, you have the longest listing of sinful behaviors anywhere in the New Testament. There's some other long list that you find in 1 Timothy and other places. This is the longest of all the listings. And we say, what's the purpose of such a listing? It emphasizes, we can say several things. First, the rejection of God leads to many different but related sins. Many fruits, but a common root. The rejection of God leads to many different sins. Second, we see the sins of verses 24, 26, and 27 are not just private sins. Verses 24, 26, and 27, they're not just private sins. We hear how governments need to stay out of people's bedrooms. And as a principle, as a legal principle, generally would say we agree with that. But here's the problem. When these sins are promoted, tolerated, they don't just, as it were, stay in the bedroom. They go out into the public square and, as I say, they're connected with all sorts of other rebellion. Third, Paul, in this listing, is showing men and women are not just a little bit lost. There is absolutely no place for self-earned salvation. It's not that we just need a little help. No, we need a total transformation. Because our sin is not just in one or two different areas. No, I count 23 different sins just in this listing. Our rebellion against God is manifold, not just in one little place. We need a little help here and there. It's the horror of sin and how serious our condition is. It's like when a doctor says, oh, you have a sprain in your ankle versus you have a month to live. This passage describes the latter. Not just something you're going to recover from it and be fine. And some would say, well, I haven't committed the sins of verses 26 and 27. Well, good for you, by God's grace, that there's something on this list you're guilty of. So no man can say, well, I haven't done that, so I'm okay. No, we're all exposed. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, and follies. The tense of the verb says this is already existing in the place of God are these things which now dominate men and women in their rebellion. And this long listing expands the end of verse 28. These are the things which are not fitting. Now there's, as I count them, there's 23 different sins listed here, different aspects of rebellion. Some Greek manuscripts have a different number. I'm not going to go into detail there. The first five in the list are more general. The next five are connected with envy and its consequences. You see that full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Then the last 13 begin with two words depicting slander. You have whisperers, backbiters. That's dealing with slander. They move on to four that focus on arrogance and then conclude with seven that are, we might say, less closely related. There are both patterns and then you might say there is chaos. That's the listing here. Let me make a few comments. We're not going to go point by point here. The list begins with unrighteousness, a word used two times in verse 18.
God's wrath is revealed against people who engage in the sins listed here, and these sins are connected with suppressing the truth. Going back to verse 18. Verse 29 is a reminder that sin is an attack against God, or it's an offense against God, but it also so often involves an attack, an offense against other men and women. Sin is not just private, although we may have our secret sins. Then note from verse 29, the word whisper is used in a negative way there. We would like our children often to whisper, but this is a whisperer. That's obviously a different thing. People who are spreading gossip, maybe even spreading true stories, but in a sinful way. Look at verse 30. Haters of God. The word originally meant someone who is hated or forsaken by God, but here it is translated in the active sense. Those who hate God. It's also worth noting disobedience to parents is on this list. When parents are not given honor, when there is a breakdown in the family, then we can also see how many other sins flow out of rebellion. Hatred of God, hatred of father and mother. Then finally here, look at verse 31. Do you see how the prefix un is used there? Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That prefix is coming because in Greek, every word begins with the Greek letter alpha, A, which turns a word into its opposite. At least it can in some cases. A theist and then an atheist. And so the New King James uses un. And it's interesting here. Sin transforms a person into the opposite of what we're called to be by God. It's a perversion and a distortion. We are to be discerning and trustworthy and loving and forgiving and merciful. The rebellion of sin, all of those get perverted. The opposite. Then look at verse 32. It's a fitting conclusion. It leads to the start of chapter 2, obviously, also. These sins are not just the result of ignorance. Sometimes it's said, well, if only people could be given a little more education. Lack of education is not the problem in this case. It's they know. Look at they know the righteous judgment of God. The word judgment there could be translated as decree. They know what God has said to do and not to do. They know that, and yet they commit that sin and they approve of those who engage in these sins. God's judgment, therefore, is fitting and it is terrifying. And so we look at this list and we rejoice that God is also merciful and forgiving. This passage is a masterpiece in that we can say it describes what sometimes is difficult to harmonize. That is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But truly, in Scripture, these things are never in contradiction. God is sovereign. His justice is right, and yet you have man who is responsible. And both are so clearly displayed here in these verses. Sometimes we say, well, God is going to bring judgment on our nation because of these things. Think about that. On one hand, that is true. But another way to say is, these sins are the judgment of God. It's not that, oh, if you continue in that, God is going to judge you. But no, already you are under judgment. Abortion is not only a call for God's judgment, but sadly, it is the judgment of God. That's why we are warning people. And
So one of the messages is not if you don't turn to God, you're going to come to judgment. But even now, your lifestyle is the judgment of God. It's a strong word, but I think that is what Scripture is describing here. Now, we do have to be careful as we look at such a listing that we're not like the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, I thank you. I'm not like the people who engage in verse 26 and 27 and all the sins of verses 28 through 31. I thank you that I'm not like that. No, the prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the response. Because as I say, if you study this list, you will see something you are guilty of. None of us could stand before God just because we don't do that sin. That doesn't count before the Lord, does it? No, be merciful to me, a sinner. We also let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We have a similar listing here. Start in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 1 sets forth the horror of sin, but we know it's also connected with the glory of the gospel. There were those in Corinth, there were those in this congregation that were guilty of vile sins. We've all been guilty of different sins, but we've been changed by the grace of God. That's what we celebrate. The other reason why Romans 1, these listings are important for the Christian to consider is Satan wants us to lose sensitivity to the horror of sin. Right? Isn't that one of Satan's greatest strategies? Cause us to lose that sense of the horror of sin and its offense against a holy God. That, you go back to the garden. Satan loves it when we laugh at sin. When it's just a joking matter. Oh, sometimes we acknowledge our own mistakes and foolishness. And maybe there's even a sense of humor in some of that. But sin is never to be a laughing matter, is it? This listing is not to encourage pride or self-centeredness, but let's not lose the horror of sin. And we consider how in our culture the promotion of what is vile is everywhere. How can we be standing against that? We must seek to. Finally, and as I have mentioned, if we're honest, we could make our own very long list of sins, couldn't we? David said, my sins are more than the hairs of his head. And so we frequently consider our sin so that we know that we are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's the message that we bring. God's law, God's gospel. And we will never outgrow the need to be convicted, to be encouraged, to be rebuked, to be exhorted and blessed. Let God's word be that balm and mirror and conviction that we need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who stand boldly on your truth even this day. There are believers who have gotten into legal trouble preaching from Romans, even just reading the Bible on some of these passages. We know increasingly Arlington Heights and our state are at war against you. Help us to bring a faithful witness, to not go along with the slide, but also not be filled with pride, to be your humble servants who speak your truth. Minister
to this congregation. We need to be rebuked and challenged and encouraged even as we seek to bring a message to others. Enable us by your grace to do that, to stand firm on thus saith the Lord, to rejoice in your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We will rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 429.